This is still on. If you have your Bibles, turn again to Mark 12. I want to read from Mark again, as I did last week, and then we're going to go to Deuteronomy. It's always good to see you again. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, that is Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And now turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the text that Jesus quoted. Beginning at verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, and it's important for us to look at this text because Jesus said this was the most important of all the commandments. So teach us, Father, what you have to say in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to continue examining the three directions of love that I began last week. The vertical direction, love toward God. The horizontal direction, love towards our neighbor. And the inward direction, love toward ourselves. And we're going to look today at the upward direction toward God. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the incident in the last days of Jesus' life when he was asked what was the first or greatest commandment. In other words, according to the Jewish scribes and legal experts, there were 613 commandments. 248 positive ones, 365 negative ones. So of all the commandments, this scribe asked Jesus which was the most important of all. And Jesus didn't hesitate to answer that question, although it was designed to trap him in saying something the religious leaders could accuse him of. Jesus answered by quoting here Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And I can't help but think that Deuteronomy must have been one of Jesus' favorite books in his Bible. for he quoted from it a lot, especially when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. If you remember, in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, the wilderness temptations, each time Jesus answered the devil, it was from Deuteronomy. So in answering the legal expert's question, Jesus quoted what Moses wrote here in Deuteronomy 6. And first he quotes Yahweh's words that formed a declaration, and this declaration later became a Jewish creed. And it's the very famous Jewish creed in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or in the Hebrew, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. There's only four words in the Hebrew. They often didn't put in the is, the verb is. So there's only four words. This creed is called the Shema because that's the first word here for hear. Listen, O Israel. And it's variously translated. Some of you have different translations. Generally, four translations. The Lord, or Yahweh, is our God. The Lord is one. Then there's the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God is one Lord. And translators and commentators have their preferences. And I see nothing wrong with the ESV or the NIV translations. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Or even the New American Standard that says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Mark's version says, The Lord our God is one Lord. And that could reflect the Greek translation of the Old Testament or the Septuagint. And neither Matthew nor Luke records that part of Jesus' answer. Now, this statement, the Lord is one, obviously affirms monotheism, that is, the belief that there is one God. But it's not exclusive to the Jews. Muslims believe that there's only one God. Christians believe there's only one God. So monotheism is affirmed here, but I think it goes beyond that, as do the commentators. I think there's an emphasis here on the unity of God, the integrity of God, the wholeness, wholeness. The idea of God being one. And I think that's stated here because it parallels with the command in verse 5. If you look at verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And just as God was one being in himself, one integrated whole, one undivided being, so his people were to love him with the utmost integrity or wholeness, undividedness, with all their heart, soul, and might. God's people must not be fragmented in their love for God. But I'm getting ahead of myself. What I need you to notice here in verse 4, verse 4 is a declaration. It is a statement of fact. It is indeed an affirmation by God of something true about himself. Then verse 5 is a response to that declaration. And this is common in Scripture. In Scripture, you often have duty following a declaration. Over and over in the law, and some of you are reading the Pentateuch now, and maybe you've gotten into Leviticus as I have. I've almost finished with Leviticus. But over and over in Leviticus, but it's also elsewhere in Scripture, you have declarations made, and then you have duty. For example, in Leviticus, it says over and over, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. Do this, don't do this, eat this, don't eat that. Why? Because I am Yahweh your God. So there is a declaration and a duty, and that's what you have here. A statement of fact about God often precedes or follows a command, which would be Israel's necessary response to God's revelation about himself, and that's what we see here. So, if this is the greatest or foremost commandment, I want us to look at this. I see four key elements as it's fleshed out in Deuteronomy. So let me give you a brief outline of these four key elements. We're going to look at the source of the commandment. We're going to look at the substance of the commandment. We're going to look at the scope of the commandment, and then we're going to look at the seriousness of the commandment. Now, I'm going to deal with the first two elements today and the last two next week. So first of all, let's look at the source of this commandment. We've already mentioned part of it in verse 4. Who is giving it? Who is laying it down as something Israel was to put into practice immediately and perpetually? And I say perpetually because it says in verse 2 that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son. It was also to be something they were to do in the land to which they were going. So this is going to be something perpetual, something ongoing. And God here uses his personal name, his covenant name, Yahweh. Yahweh is giving this command. It's the name by which he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 3 at the bush that didn't burn up. It's this personal covenant making and keeping God that was Israel's God. And Yahweh our God, Yahweh is our God. And such a statement would be in stark contrast to the many gods of the nations around them, gods they made visible by making idols. And that's going to be key. The nations had their gods. Each nation had its own particular god. Well, Yahweh wanted them to be clear that he was their God. And they were not to have any other gods before them. If you look at Deuteronomy 5:7, he says, one of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. So there's an exclusivity to this God. And this was based on who he was and what he did for them. Now, look at the first 6 verses of chapter 5. What Moses is doing here is repeating the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given first in Exodus 20. Now you have Deuteronomos, that is the second giving of the law, the second giving of the commandments, here in Deuteronomy 5, and it's nearly identical. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, listen the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. the Lord our God, there's that phrase, Yahweh Eloheinu, made a covenant with us in Horeb. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, that is, the Mosaic covenant. He made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them the land, which we're going to see, but he didn't make this covenant. This is a new covenant, a different covenant. But with us, who are all of us here alive today, the Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then he gives the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Do you see that connection? The declaration of who God was and what he did. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. Now, therefore, here's the proper response to that. And it's all these 10 commandments. This is the exact same thing he said in Exodus 20 when he gave, verse 1, when he gave the 10 commandments the first time. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, not only did Yahweh bring them out of Egypt, but he sustained them in the wilderness. Again, he's reminding them of the relationship that he has to them and what he has done for them. If you look at 2:7, Deuteronomy 2:7, Moses tells the people, for the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. Isn't that incredible? That's the kind of God he was. He brought him out of Egypt. And there's a whole lot said about that, the miracles that were involved there, and the wonderful works. And then he sustained them through the wilderness. For 40 years, they lacked nothing. Elsewhere in Scripture, you can read where he even gets specific and says, your shoes didn't wear out. Now, how many of you have had a pair of shoes for 40 years? Now, some of you might have, but mine are worn out. I just threw out a pair yesterday because the sole was cracked underneath. And, you know, every time I walked, if it was wet, then my socks would get wet. I threw them away. Well, they didn't lack anything. And you know the stories in Exodus and Numbers. He provided manna and quail and water for them. They even had an incredible encounter with God at Sinai. That's what he's referring to in chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. He's only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, this is Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the 10 commandments. And he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. And that's literally the 10 words. These are the 10 words, the 10 commandments that he gave to them. And they had this incredible experience. They heard the very voice of God. Then you can read in chapters 1 and 2 how he protected them from their enemies and he destroyed their enemies before them. So this is the source of this commandment. This is the person who's the source. And why did God do all these incredible things for Israel? Well, first, because of his commitment, his love for their fathers. Look at 4:37. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own divine presence by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. He loved their fathers. He had a covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you got a concordance out, you'd see this is the first mention of God's love for the patriarchs in the Pentateuch. And if you examine your concordance, you would see there's not very much said about God's love for Israel in the entire Old Testament. I was surprised when I discovered that. There's not much said about God's love for Israel, but there's a whole lot said about Israel's responsibility to love God. In fact, in Deuteronomy, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 texts that say that Israel is supposed to love God. But what is said about God loving Israel is very important. Let me read some of those scriptures. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Isaiah 63, verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He's talking about Egypt here. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Then you have Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him from far away, that is, Israel. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Hosea 3:1. This one's very incredible to me. Hosea 3:1. And the Lord said to me, that is Hosea, go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. God didn't have to say much about his love for Israel. Why not? Because His action showed that he loved them. Actions do speak louder than words. Going back to Deuteronomy 23, verse 5, talks about the incident with Balaam and Balak trying to curse, trying to have Balaam curse Israel. But you see here in verse 5, but the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loved you. Actions do speak louder than words. I'm often tempted to ask people, because we make a lot of attention on God's love for people, don't we? We tell people, did you know God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life? And we emphasize so much God loving people. And he does, okay? I'm a firm believer in that. But I'm often tempted to ask people, what effect does your knowing that God loves you have on you? Do you love God as a response to his loving you? Now, why did God love the people of Israel? Why does he love us? Especially me. Why? I can assure you it was not because of anything good or great in them or us. I can guarantee you that. I can guarantee you he loves you, he loved Israel because of who he was, not because who they were or we are. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 7 now. We see this. Again, we're looking at the source of this commandment. The source of the commandment, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. These are statements of affirmation. These are statements of fact. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. What made them holy? The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. It's not because of who you are, but it's because of God and his love and who he is. And there's so much more that I can say about the source of this commandment. And there are so many applications to us from this too. For we too have the same God who delivered us out of the slavery of sin. And like Israel, we have been redeemed and protected from our enemies because of the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We too have this great and glorious God who has loved us and has chosen us to be his special people. We too have the same personal covenant-making, covenant-keeping God with whom we can have a personal relationship through the new covenant that was ratified with the blood of Jesus. Not with the blood of a lamb, but with the blood of a man. The blood of God himself. Yahweh is our God too, and He is one. And this word for one, interesting enough, is not speaking of singularity, it is speaking of unity. And let me give you an illustration of that. If I have, let's say I have several bananas here. Let's say I have three bananas. I can look at the three bananas and say I have one bunch. That's the word echad. Unity. Oneness. Though there are three what? Three bananas. One bunch. That's the word here. And this scripture that says Yahweh is one does not refute the Christian doctrine of the Trinity or the triunity of God. One God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this one being in three persons is the source of all the commandments given to us. Is the source of love. And we can confidently say God is the source of God because the Bible tells us in 1 John 4, God is love. We can confidently say God the Father loves us, God the Son loves us, and God the Holy Spirit loves us because each person is God and God is love. And each person of this triunity, what I call this community of love, this each person had a part in our salvation. The Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He sent His Son on a mission to redeem a people for Himself, which He did when He died on the cross and rose again. The Holy Spirit then applies the redemption that Jesus purchased to everyone that was chosen before the foundation of the world who would believe in Jesus. And that Holy Spirit seals us for the ultimate day of redemption. The source of the command to love God is the God who is love. But that God who is love is also light. 1 John 1. Before the Bible says God is love, the Bible says God is light. That is, He is holy. There's no darkness in Him at all. And it's His holy love that obligates us to love Him in return. And that brings me to the substance of this command. Back to 6:5. What is the substance? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. After the truth declaration, there must come the response. And what was Israel's duty in response to the affirmation about their God? They were to love Him. And what kind of love? Wholehearted love. Whole soul love. Love with everything that they were capable of. Now, what's the heart? you're going to love God with all your heart, what's the heart? Now, to the Hebrews, the heart was not so much the seat of emotions, but rather the seat of the intellect, the will, the motives. Proverbs tells us we think with our hearts. We make choices and decide things in our hearts. Proverbs also tells us that we must guard our hearts because out of it flows the issues of life. Our heart is the command center of our lives. John Calvin warned that the heart is an idol factory. That's an interesting phrase. So that's another reason we must guard it and love God wholeheartedly so that there's no room for rivals. What's the soul? The soul, to the Hebrew mind, was one's life. One's very life. The whole inner self with emotions, desires, and personality. It's you and your entirety. As the poet wrote in Psalm 103, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." That's parallel to soul. All that is within you, bless his holy name. To quote one commentator, Christopher Wright, he says this, "To love God then with all your heart and with all your soul," which is a common phrase in Deuteronomy, by the way, "means with your whole self, including your rationality, your mental capacity, your moral choices and will, your inner feelings and desires, and the deepest roots of your life." Do you love God like that? There's always room for more in 2024, right? What about this word strength? That's an interesting word. It's literally with all your very muchness. Whew. With all your very muchness. It's used everywhere else in the Old Testament as greatly or exceedingly. And it's thought that it might just intensify heart and soul love. As Wright again said, loving God should be over the top. It should be very much. Translating its strength could also carry the idea of with all your abilities or even all your possessions. You're very much, your very many possessions. Jesus may have referred to something similar in his teaching in parables, for he said, a person's life doesn't consist in what? The abundance of the things that he possesses. What does a person's life consist of? It's not food and clothing that people were worrying about in Jesus' day, what they would eat, what they would drink, what they would wear. The substance of a person's life was to seek God and his righteousness first. First. The substance of a person's life consists of serving God with all your heart and soul and not loving wealth, because Jesus said you can't love God and wealth as well at the same time. So let me now venture a bit into giving you some kind of definition of love. I tread lightly here, but let me start from God to us. And this is just one aspect of love. If God's love to Israel was his commitment to the covenant promise he made to the patriarchs, that promise was, I'm going to give you the land. He was committed to keeping that promise. then Israel's love for God would be their committed covenantal response to God. Just as God was committed to keeping his covenant promise, Israel should respond with a similar covenantal commitment, especially since that is what they promised to do. If you go back to Exodus chapter 19, you find God speaking through Moses to the people, and they were scared to death. They didn't want to hear God. They wanted God to speak to Moses, and then Moses would tell them what God said, and they told Moses, "What you say, what God says, we will do." We see the same thing in Deuteronomy 5. Verse 26 and 27, For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. So they made a covenant commitment. So loving God would be a covenantal response, a covenant, a commitment to the covenant relationship. This is clearly illustrated in marriage, I think, or at least verbalized in marriage, but not always lived out in the day-to-day relationship. It's real easy to tell your wife or your husband, "I love you." But do your actions show it? I'm always intrigued, it's not humorous, but if you watch some of these police shows, you'll come across a domestic violence scene. And some husband has beaten up his wife. And as they're loading him into the cruiser, he yells back at her, "I love you." Where's that covenant commitment? Where's that covenant commitment that you made at the altar for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part? That's the same here with God's people in their response to God. After what he has done for them. And they respond, "We will hear and we will do it." That's what love is. So you might wonder, is this kind of commitment and wholehearted love to God possible? Well, let me share about one king, King Josiah, that it is said of him, at least he had this for a little while. So I call your attention to 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 3, speaking about Josiah, and he's a wonderful king to study. "The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people joined in the covenant." And then verse 25 says of him, "Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." But if you read the rest of his story, it didn't turn out all that well. He didn't have that kind of love his whole lifetime. Maybe it was because his heart wasn't whole. Maybe it was fragmented. Maybe there was too much pride, too much exaltation of self, too much self-love. And perhaps that's our problem too. Perhaps we don't love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength because we have divided hearts. And that's why we need Jesus Christ. Because Jesus definitely loved God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He loved God as God and man perfectly. And his perfect love for the Father is ours too, if we're in him. But we too are responsible to respond to the goodness and grace of God to us. And that's why I pray we will all love God more and more in 2024. But there's more to say about this vertical direction of love that we'll have to deal with next week. Because we're going to look at the scope of the commandment. What all does that love commandment entail? We're going to look at the scope of that. And then we're going to look at how serious that commandment really was to them and is still to us. But Ruby's going to come now, and we're going to sing our last hymn. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me. But I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. I hope that's going to be your prayer as we sing this song. And if you really want to get a symbol of God's love for you, you just look at that cross. As we sing, let's pray together, or let's sing it together.